Everyone, we are, if you'll open your Bibles to Job 1:1, that you don't need to do that. We're going to be, if you kind of looked at the handout already, we're going to get a big overview of the scriptures. Once again, we drill down quite a bit. We go into the original languages, we go in the original verses. But what's so very important to understanding the details is first having the big picture of what scripture is all about. That's part of what Foundations 1 was designed to do, is to give the overall big picture of Scripture to establish a context, and then by doing that, we'd be able to look at the details in a better light, in a better way. We'd be able to reason deductively instead of inductively. Whole lot of pluses that we can see for that. And sometimes we forget that the Messiah, the Savior, is talked about throughout the Scripture in every book of the Bible. And this is one of the big pictures of the Bible. So today for Christmas, I always go back and look and think, well, what can I do a little different for Christmas this year than last year and the year before and the year before that? Because we've been here 30 years, so I've done a lot of stuff over the years. And I thought, this would be really good. We'll get a review of who Messiah is, how he has been revealed throughout the entire Scripture, and at least that's the plan for today. I think you'll enjoy it. I think we'll learn a lot and be reminded and refreshed about the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for silent prayer, a time to get ourselves ready, because we're going to hear a lot about our Lord today in a short period of time. Let us pray. Father, again, we lift up praise to you. We thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you, Father, for including us in it. We realize that we are all sinners facing eternity, and we stand before you without any portfolio of our own. And Father, we come in front of you knowing that we need a Savior and need a Messiah. And so the Word, you, became flesh and dwelt among us. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. And Father, we thank you for that. Today we celebrate this time of year, which is traditionally honored. And Father, we ask that you'll nourish our souls today with a further description of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen. It's interesting. You can leave it to Christians to fight. You know, we've been fighters all along. We like to fight. We like to argue. I think we got it from the Jews because they were real good at arguing over a long period of time. And so we like to fight and argue. So today, if you mention December 25th as being Christmas, you'll get somebody point out that, no, it was in April, or it was in September, or it was in some other time. You know, the doctrine is not December 25th. That's not the doctrine. The doctrine is the Word became flesh. Okay? That's where the doctrine is. And the other stuff is opinion. And so we have to realize those other dates that we put on it is opinion. And when you hold it up as a legalism, then you as a doctrine, you make it into a legalism. It's not supposed to be a legalism. It's interesting that this day is a day that even the world recognizes. Christians celebrate the birth of their Savior. So that's what brings me to this time of year, and I enjoy this time of year. I enjoy coming together, but you know, the Lord came into the world to save sinners such as I, and that's the good news. That's the big news about his birth. As we start to look at the Lord, I just would like to read you quickly an HR review, human resources review of Jesus's disciples. Now, this is written to Jesus, son of Joseph, at the woodcrafter's carpenter shop in Nazareth, zip code 25922. And it comes from Jordan Management Consultants, Jerusalem, zip code 26544. It says, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you've picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we not only run the results through our computer, we've arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you'll want to study each of them. As part of our service and for your guidance, we make some general comment, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of our staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It's the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise that you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it's our duty to tell you Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they have registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of great ability and resourcefulness, interacts with people well, has a keen business mind and contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible, and we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Now, you know, that's a pretty accurate summary of the way the world would see these 12 disciples. They're a bunch of knuckleheads, I guess is the best way to talk about them. Self-serving, self-seeking, self-promoting, that's who they were, what they did. They argued consistently for 3.5 years about who was the greatest among them. And so Messiah picked them because, you know, it's not your ability, it's your availability. And the Lord takes your availability and makes you capable to carry out the assignment that he's given to you. That's what he does with everybody, is manifested in those 12 disciples. Did they need a Messiah? Yes, they did. Did they know it? Kind of. They came to know it and came to realize it, but it took a while. Now, Messiah in every book of the Bible, we're going to go through this. This is called progressive revelation. Now, the term progressive has a bad name today, so this progressive revelation doesn't mean it's a liberal interpretation of ancient history. This progressive revelation means it's a conservative interpretation of ancient history. Because we find him in every book of the Bible. Job is viewed as the first book of the Bible and first one written based on the timing of where it was. A lot of people think the Jewish tradition is that Moses wrote the book of Job. So it takes us back into a time frame whenever there was a family priesthood. And so it gets us back into that time because that's what Job did, is offer up sacrifices for his family. Now, if we go to Job and go as the first book of the Bible, we see that there is a conflict. This is a conflict going on between God and Satan, clearly pointed out in the first two chapters. Satan is trying to win and God is saying, go for it. And it just doesn't work. So what does Job look to in Job 19? Now, all the verses are with these things, so you can look them all up individually if you want to. We can't go through 66 books of the Bible today and track a whole lot of this down. But in Job 19:25, Job cries out, I know my Redeemer lives. And think about that. First book of the Bible, he knows he needs a Redeemer. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. I know my Redeemer lives. It's a great song that is written about that. And it's just too high for any of us to sing, but it's absolutely a great song about the Redeemer. He is the risen and returning Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall take his stand on the earth. So Job had a concept early on of the fact that we needed a Savior and the fact that he is going to rise, in a sense, to redeem requires a life, and we know that at the last he'll take his stand. He will establish his kingdom. So you have the first and second advent brought together in that verse already. And that's the way God does it. He gives us a seed, and then he expands on it. It's what it's called progressive revelation. We find in Job 38 to 42, I love those chapters, and I love Job. You know, Job's a complainer. You know, we look at in fact, one of the verses in James we'll be looking at next week is, we know the patience of Job. Well, Job was patient, but he was a griper along the way. And so he complains, and he argues with his three buddies and all that for 37 chapters. And in 38, he finally demands a hearing in front of the courtroom of God. And he says, God says, who do you think you are? Where were you when I laid out the heavens? Where were you when I established the foundations? Where were you? And he basically shuts Job down, and Job comes back to earth. But what that teaches us is he's the restorer of blessings. Yeah, there's difficult times that happen, but he is indeed the restorer of blessings. We've moved then next to Genesis. In Genesis, we find the Creator himself, Genesis 1:1. If we skipped ahead and read Colossians in the first chapter, what we would find out is that this Creator is Jesus Christ himself. He brought everything into being, whether it's visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, power, and authority. He brought it all together. So Genesis is a revelation of Messiah as the Creator, and Genesis 3:15, what's viewed as the first prophecy of Messiah, the promised seed of the woman, where there'll be hostility between the seed of the woman and Satan's seed. And it's going to be an ongoing battle that is going to continue. And as we know, the seed that impregnates comes from the man. And that's what the seed is, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the seed that is in view. But this is a seed comes from a woman, so it's different. It is something different. Did Adam and Eve know what that was? Well, they had a bunch of animal friends around there. I had a feeling they figured that out pretty quick, where the seed came from. And then we find in Genesis 3 the angelic conflict that's taught. Again, the battle between God and Satan, where Satan is lying about God, twisting his words, doing everything possible, and leading humanity astray. So if humanity has been led astray, they need a Redeemer, right? Job. And they are going to need a Mashiach, a Messiah. And then we have Genesis 6. We find this promised seed of the woman and a massive attack on them. And Genesis chapter 6 is the angelic infiltration into the human race, trying to destroy the seed of Messiah, trying to do away with it and compromise it. And so God brings a flood. And when you look at Noah was pure in his generations, it doesn't mean he was without sin. What it does mean, he was without that angelic infiltration into that line. And that's one of the things you see with the Tamim word that is used there when you track it down. And then he tells us later on in Genesis that this seed that came from Adam is going to go through Abraham, through Isaac, and through Jacob. Because in them all the families of the earth shall be blessed. How are you going to do that? They need a Savior and they need a Messiah. We could go deeper into each and every one of these books. We just don't have time for it today. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Wow, we've got salvation portrayed in such a beautiful thing, and it's all about faith. Abraham knew it. Adam knew it. Isaac, Jacob, they all knew what it was all about. And then in Exodus, We have, what do we find in Exodus? Passover lamb, right? Slain for who? Sinners. So that the Jews might be delivered. Their firstborn might be delivered. We find Messiah as a deliverer from Egypt, from evil. Under Exodus 14 and 15, that's what he's portrayed. They were bound by evil. They were enslaved by evil. He came and set the prisoners free, told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let them go. And eventually Pharaoh caved and did it. And then coming out of Exodus, when they get out 50 days after Passover, they end up receiving the law of Moses then. And this law is designed to establish a national Israel, but also to show them the holiness of God. And that God's the one that sets the standards. You might not agree with it. You might not understand it. But when he sets a standard, we need to pay attention to it. Because a violation, where there's no law, see, sin is not imputed. That's Romans 4:15. So there has to be laws defined for there to be sin defined. And if he didn't define any, if he didn't have any laws, there wouldn't be any sins, there wouldn't be any need for a Messiah. That's the society we live in now. They don't want to believe that they have any sins. You commit the sins, they don't commit the sins. But they want you to believe there is no such thing as sin. And if there's no such thing as sin, we don't need a spiritual savior. All we need is somebody to fix climate change and global warming and global cooling and all those other things that go along with it. It's they want us to believe we can save ourselves. Can't do it. Leviticus. What do we run into in Leviticus? Well, in Leviticus 1 through 7, actually, you get different sacrifices. And whenever you look at the sacrifices, well, why did they do this? Why did they have a burnt offering? And the burnt offering, the soothing aroma to propitiate the Father. It portrayed what this sacrificial, substitutional offering would do, which is satisfy the Father, the doctrine of propitiation. 1 John 2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. Followed by the grain offering. Minkah is a word that's used in the Hebrew, and it means a gift offering. And the gift offering was a bloodless offering, but it showed that the Messiah had to be perfect. Had to be perfect without leaven. The next one is the peace offering. The peace offering portrayed the horizontal side of actually the reconciliation. The Father is satisfied so you and I could be reconciled. And that's what the peace offering is in Leviticus 3. Then the sin and the trespass offering. Everybody had to bring those because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So Leviticus teaches that everyone is a sinner because all had to bring the sacrifices. And if you're a sinner, you need a Savior. We find the Levitical priesthood established later in the book of Leviticus. The high priest is revealed as who he is. And guess who this Messiah turns out to be? A high priest, right? Seated on heaven's throne. That's who our Lord Jesus Christ is. We see him in multiple places throughout Scripture. Psalm 110 tells us that he is after the order of Melchizedek and that he is a king and a priest, something that was kept separate through Israel's history. The Messiah is both a king and a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And who did Melchizedek meet? Abraham. Abraham. How far back did they know about Messiah being a king and a priest? Okay. Did Abraham fully understand it? Suspect that maybe he did because he decided he'd give him a tenth of all that he made, all that he had. So I suspect that Abraham had that. And Leviticus has got an interesting thing. All this death and destruction and everything else. Leviticus 19:18 is to love your neighbors yourself. The second greatest commandment, as Jesus says, found there in Leviticus 19. In the book of Numbers, he is called a star that comes out of Jacob. Interesting passage in Numbers 24. It says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of Elohim. and he knows the knowledge of the Most High, El Elyon, who sees the vision of the Almighty, El Shaddai, falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him. Who's this? The man whose eye is open. I see him, the vision of the Almighty, but not now. Messiah has not yet come in the flesh. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. The star, you know how the stars shine in the night? 1 Corinthians 15, star differs from star in glory. This is a star comes forth from Jacob. And a scepter arise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab all the enemies, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. The reason Moab was picked out is because the Moabites had hired Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Jews. And we all know that story. Which one's the jackass? Remember that one when he got stopped on he was going to pronounce this curse, and he opened up his mouth, and out came a blessing on Israel? And then he tried it again. Now it came a blessing on Israel. And then a dumb donkey is what it says, is the one who rebuked him, rebuked this prophet. The interesting thing, though, he was really a prophet. And here's a blessing that gets pronounced on Israel. And we see in Numbers not just the star that will come out of Jacob. We see the wanderings, the need for the Messiah. 40 years they wandered around in the desert. And we see the continuation of physical attacks on the promised seed of the woman throughout the book of Numbers. And then Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him, the prophet like unto Moses." They looked for years and years and years. You remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? Are you the prophet? Yes, I am. He was the prophet. When the Samaritans only accepted the first 5 books of the Bible, and when she asked that question, she knew what she was asking. He knew what she was asking. Are you the prophet like unto Moses? Now, we also find in Deuteronomy 6 the commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the little operative word there is all. You ever thought about that? All. That's the greatest commandment. All of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's just heart, soul, and strength there. The mind is added by Christ and Mark. But love him with all. Has there ever been a time in our life we didn't love him with every part of our being? If so, it's a sin. It's a violation of the commandment and the law that is established, the greatest commandment as it is known. So the greatest commandment should teach that there's a need for a Messiah, a Savior, a Redeemer, which is already laid out from 3960, the fall of Adam, with the books that we have covered up to 1445. Israel became a nation in 1445. And then they went into the land to conquer it in 1405. This is all the age of the Gentiles. We also have a psalm that survived from Moses. Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. Beautiful, beautiful psalm. And it tells us that God is a bestower of mercy. Did anybody need mercy that Moses was around? Including Moses? Yeah, he wrote a song about it. It's what he did. So the age of the Gentiles, we see Messiah in the Pentateuch, taught quite well, quite beautifully. Then we move from 1405 to 1399. This is the 6 years of conquest that were led by Joshua. This is the age of Israel. They're into the age of Israel. And in Joshua 5, we find the captain of the Lord's armies. Here's Messiah, shows up once again. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the armies of the Lord." And Joshua fell to his face on the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What is the Lord, my Lord, to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Sound familiar? I'm sure Joshua had heard about Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Take your sandals off. The place you are standing is holy. So Joshua, how did he reveal himself to Joshua? Captain of the Lord's armies. What about from 1399 to 1042? Now this is the time after they take the land, and the period we know as the judges. The judges are the spiritual yo-yos. I mean, Israel went up and down, and the land had rest. Whoops, and then they got attacked again. And every time they get complacent in the land in which they have been given, the Lord warned them, remember, be careful when you get into the land that is promised and things start to go well with you. You do very well when you're under persecution. You do really bad when you're not. And he says, be careful. And the period of the judges shows them going from a very high point under Joshua. Josephus says, by the way, that lasted 20 years is all that lasted. And then the judges started to rise up, and they would fall down, and they would come back, but never quite to the same level until a guy by the name of David. Saul was the first king, appointed in 1042. How is Christ revealed in Judges? "I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge, judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." Who is the Lord? He is the judge. Didn't we just see that in James last week? The judge is standing at the door. Be careful how you do things. He's not asleep. He hasn't forgotten us. He knows indeed what is going on. What about the book of Ruth? The book of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer. Part of the things found under the Mosaic law, if a man dies and is without a child, then one of the relatives oftentimes would take his wife and produce a child for his brother's name. It's called the kinsman redeemer. We see it with Ruth and Boaz. And interestingly enough, we find Ruth somehow in the line of the Messiah. Beautiful the way things work out. A true love, a true loyalty is shown there, and loyalty actually to the Word of God and what God had spoken. We find from 1950 to 1040, I know the dates kind of got out of whack here, but we find 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles, it's really defining the line of the Messiah. Now, I know that that's an easy book to skip. When you're reading through the Bible and you go, "Oh no, not Chronicles. This sounds like Genesis 5 and 10. That's because it is like Genesis 5 and 10, with a lot more genealogies that go into crammed into this book. But it basically takes us from Adam to David in the book of 1 Chronicles with the genealogical line. Because didn't God promise Abraham, "And you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed"? Didn't he promise that to Isaac and to Jacob, and that the line would flow through Judah? Well, guess what? We have documentation. He made sure to it in his inspired word that the documentation of the genetic line of Messiah could be tracked. And it was tracked for the time of Abraham. 1875 is when he received the promise. It's tracked all the way up to the first advent. Beautiful picture of God's word being presented in such a way and evidence offered for it. People say that the Bible is just a collection of old mythological stories, and that's just flat wrong. It indicates that maybe they tried to go through the Bible once and never finished it, It indicates they've been reading a lot of junk, especially online right now, and never taken the time to actually examine the evidence. I challenge them to do that. Anybody that's, well, what did you find that was conflicting when you read the Bible? Just ask them that. Because if you can get a Bible into their hands, Thomas Samuel, one of our missionaries, and his son Paul, that's their whole objective in India, is get a Bible into the hands of unbelievers. Because they know the Word of God is alive and powerful. They know that. Get it in there and get them to reading it. And leave it between them and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does amazing work. Get them there and you live the life that you should live as a Christian. That's what they're teaching is. We find in 1042 to 970. Now, what happened in these times? 1042, Saul was chosen as the first king of Israel. He ruled for 32 years. That took him to 1010. And then who was the next king? David, who went from 1010 to 970 B.C. Now, what books were written during that point in time? First and Second Samuel teaches the Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, is the maker of kings. That's who he is. Second Samuel 7, anybody know right offhand what Second Samuel 7 is about? It's a covenant called the Davidic covenant. It's found in Second Samuel chapter 7, and it teaches that he is the Lord of kings. So whenever we get over the book of Revelation and he says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, how long has that been revealed to humanity? Well, if you go back to 1042 to 970, for a long time, 1,000 years at the time Revelation was done. Read these Psalms. Psalm 42, 44 to 49. He is the one who's worthy of praise. He's the one that we sing about. He's the one that we celebrate. These are psalms from the descendants of Korah. The Korah rebellion got swallowed up, a whole bunch of them. But this Korah is a grandson of Levi. And Levi, of course, was the priestly line. So there's no way to really date these particular psalms, because the sons of Korah that you find given that little footnote in the psalms that are there, they were gatekeepers, they were bakers, they were singers. They were like you and I. They were just the common people. They were out there and they'd get to singing a whole bunch of songs, and next thing you know, somebody'd write them down. And what were they writing about? Jehovah Elohim, the one worthy of praise. And then what about the Psalms of David? Oh, Messiah is the blessed man. Psalm 2 is Messiah is the Son of God. Psalm 22, he is the crucified one. Psalm 23, he's the risen one. Psalm 24, he's the coming one. Psalm 72, he's the reigning one. And Psalm 150, he is the head of the orchestra. Thought about that? Leader of praise. When we all sing a new song, and it's going to be with the angels, there's a great song out that was done. I'm going to say it's a new song, but it's 20 years old at least. And it's called The Concert of the Age. I think we've played it once or twice here on a video. And it's a beautiful song where it says, the great I Am takes center stage. And what does he do? Leads the music. Think about singing with that many people. I was at a Promise Keepers conference several times, and you get 40,000 people in a football stadium singing, holy, holy, holy. You know what? All the voices blend together. Beautiful, perfect harmony. And there probably wasn't 10 people on key the whole time. They make a joyful noise because the Lord's the one that brings the harmony together. From 970 to 965... 1 Kings 1 to 5, who's the rightful king is that argument. And see, Solomon was the one that was selected as the rightful king. There were a lot of other people that were sons of David that thought they were. But Solomon was the one chosen for the line to go through. And then what do we find coming out of Solomon from 970 to 930? We find Proverbs. Wisdom is personified. The Lord is wisdom, absolute wisdom. So if you want to have wisdom, ask. And why not ask the one who has it all? Total wisdom. Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes 9. He's the forgotten wise man. Interesting. Who was the wisest man on the earth at one time? Solomon. What happened to Solomon? 20 years he spent pursuing with wine, women, and song all the things of the world. And you know what his conclusion was? All is vanity and striving after wind. It doesn't mean anything. If you don't have God in your life, all those things don't mean anything. They might bring momentary gratification. They will not bring an everlasting joy. They have no power to do that. How about Song of Solomon? Messiah is the beloved one. How about Psalm 72? The reign of the righteous king. He's going to come back, and the King of Kings is going to come back and reign righteously. In that Revelation 19, when he comes back on the white horses. Psalm 127, building up the household of God during the process. Then we find from 970 to 721, the prophets of the northern kingdom. See, we're still way out from Messiah, centuries out from Messiah. And look at these prophecies in Isaiah, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. God in the flesh, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 53, the suffering substitute, took our place on a cross. And Isaiah 60 to 66, he's going to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. He's the great shepherd. How about the book of Amos? He's the rescuer of Israel. What's going to happen in the tribulation? The whole world's trying to destroy Israel. And God shows up. The Lord shows up. And he rescues them out of the lion's den, so to speak. How about Hosea? Pointing out that he's David's Lord. Boy, that's so crazy, isn't it? How can David call him Jehovah and he be David's son? That was a quandary. You know, if they'd have listened to Solomon, in the opening lines of Proverbs, he said, I'm going to teach you how to understand the sayings of a wise man. How to understand a riddle. There was a riddle they never figured out. And Jonah. I love Jonah. He's about as transparent, I guess, as any prophet ever was before anybody. And the whole book's about the buried and risen Savior. Isn't it? He went, and Jonah, in a way, got pushed into it, not like Messiah, but Jonah, that's what Jonah did. And then from 970 to 586, these were prophets to the southern kingdom, or Judah as we know them. The prophet Joel, he's the Lord of bounty. Prophet Obadiah, he's the deliverer upon Mount Zion. Gosh, that little old bitty book. I remember in Hebrew class, in advanced Hebrew class, and some of the things that we got the opportunity to exegete, to do for our classwork back in seminary. And I know a couple of guys picked Obadiah because it was so short. And they really wish they didn't pick Obadiah. but the bottom line is, seemed like I read in Revelation 14 about the deliverer standing on Mount Zion. Prophesied all the way back in that one page, one chapter, little book of Obadiah. Micah talks about the everlasting God and man. Nahum, the stronghold to turn to in the day of wrath. Habakkuk, the righteous rock. And Zephaniah, the one that's in the middle, the mediator. He comes for judgment, and he comes for cleansing. These are the prophets leading up to Messiah. From 970 to 516, see, 586, 721 is whenever the northern kingdom got dispersed. 586 is when the southern kingdom went into captivity. 516 is when they returned from Babylon back into Israel. And what we find is that from 1 Kings 6 to 2 Kings 25 is God the promise keeper. Now, when the Lord makes a promise, it's all about his character and integrity. When he gives an unconditional promise, that's what it's all about. Some of the things say, if you do this, then I will do this. That's conditional. But whenever he gives a promise, like to Abraham, conditions were met. God ratified it. It's all up to God now to keep his word. What about to David? It's all up to God to bring him back from the dead and seat him on the throne. What about the Noahic covenant? All up to God. That's who it is. He is the one, when he makes a promise, that keeps it. 2 Timothy picks it up and says, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Because he can't deny himself. Did he promise you that if you believed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have eternal life? John 3:16 is a promise, right? Condition, believe. Result, permanent salvation. Eternal doesn't end. 970 to 944, or to 444. Second Chronicles. Here he is the Lord of heaven and earth. That's who our God is. And what happened in 444? 444, 445, that's a decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that decree, the clock started ticking on the 70 weeks of Daniel. March 5th, 444 BC. It's a date well known in ancient history. It was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, during the exile from 970 to 516, we find Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the Lord who is our righteousness. See, can we gain a righteousness of our own that'll get us into heaven? Absolutely not. See, this Redeemer has got to give you the righteousness to get into heaven. And there is a condition that you believe. Lamentations, Man of Sorrows. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We can do that one next week, Galen. Man of Sorrows. We were looking for songs for next week. Ezekiel. He's the one that sits on the throne. And you wonder about Ezekiel. Did he have too much CBD in his system whenever he starts seeing all this stuff? People look at that and go, he was nuts. No, he got a real vision from God. Now, if you think you could handle a real vision from God, then I hope one day you get it. But this is a real vision, and here's Ezekiel with the chariots that are going around and the animals that are on the wheels of the chariots, and it goes every direction imaginable. And, of course, Eric von Däniken and other renowned scholars decided it was the aliens that was coming to see him, and these were UFOs that Ezekiel was watching. I choose to believe that it was God sent his angels to deliver a message, and that's what he does, deliver the message. In the book of Daniel, he is the smiting stone. Daniel, see, talks about this amazing God who's going to come back and deliver, and can deliver from anything and everything. And then from 516 to 400. From 516 to 400, see the Psalms there, Psalm 50 and Psalm 73 to 83. He's the restorer of Israel. Fallen humanity needs to be restored. And that's who he is and what he does. What about from 450 to 444? That's Esther, the period of Esther. What happened in 444? The decree to rebuild Jerusalem. You don't find the Lord's name in the book of Esther. Some people wondered, and the Jews wondered, for a period of time whether or not it was even canonical. And then they found out that, yeah, there was a neat little code that was put into the opening parts that would be the easy chapter divisions. It spelled out Yahweh. He was the one behind the scenes. He was the one who was working. He's the unseen deliverer. And isn't she the one that Mordecai said, you are made for times like these? You know what, folks? So are we. Made for times like these. If he didn't want us here, we wouldn't be here. We all know that all too well. But if you're here and sitting here today, and you're listening in, you were made for a time just like this. He has a plan for each and every one of us. He has something for us to have an impact, to touch another life or lives, maybe. And we might not know how or when the opportunity will arise, but He has something for us. We were made for times just like this. And from 444 to 400, notice where it stops at 400. There's no prophets after that. There is no scripture after 400. During the intertestamental period, there were 8 books written during that time, but they have historical flaws in them, so they were never included in the canon. But look at Ezra. Ezra's a restorer. He goes and rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Look at Psalm 89, God's faithfulness and man's thirst. Look at Nehemiah, who reveals him as the covenant keeper, Ezra Nehemiah. Look at Haggai, the smiting shepherd. Zechariah, he's known as the branch. And how about the branch shall shoot forth from Jesse? That goes all the way back to Isaiah 11:1. And Malachi, he's revealed as the S-U-N of righteousness. That's spelled correctly. I first saw that and went immediately and looked at the Hebrew, thinking it should be S-O-N. It wasn't. It's S-U-N. Because who lights up the whole world when he comes back and finds it in darkness at the second advent? That's him. The Son, S-U-N, of righteousness. He's all the light the world will ever need. Now that's a picture of Messiah just coming through the Old Testament quickly. And hopefully that, you know, every time I go through it and I think about it, and sometimes I try to read these out loud and can't even get through it because of who He is and what He has done and what He is planning to do and how important we are to Him. I mean, what an encouraging message just to find out how much the Lord loves you, and He's planned throughout the course of before history, but all through history, He's brought about His plan. And His plan is that one day we're going to be in His presence forevermore. Now that's a great plan. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this day, for Your love and mercy and grace, Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your long-suffering. Father, we pray that which You have given us will, and that which we have reviewed today, will be something that reminds us of the greatness of Your plan, the greatness of the executor of Your plan, and a thankfulness for the revealer of Your plan, the Holy Spirit. We give You all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.